chapter 23 last time we studied. We saw at the very end of chapter 23 a wonderful example of God's providence in David's life, how that he used the Philistines to prevent Saul and his men from capturing David and his men. And when we left off, Saul had returned back from pursuing David to take care of the Philistines that had invaded the land. And verse 29 said that David had went up from where he was, which was the wilderness of Maon, and he dwelt in strongholds at Engedi. And these strongholds are just different caves and places where he goes to stay with the people that are following him at this time. And in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines." So he went back, and he obviously dealt with the Philistines, and he has now returned. And when he comes back, he is told that David is in the wilderness of Engedi. So just as soon as he takes care of the problem with the Philistines, he directs his attention once again to David. Because as we've seen over and again, he is literally consumed with capturing and killing David. So just as soon as he gets through dealing with the Philistines, he once again is concerned about David. And he gets word of where David is at. Verse 2, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." The last count that we were given, David only had 600 men. Saul here chooses 3,000 men to pursue David and his men. I think that says a lot about what Saul knew about David, the type of military leader he was. And certainly Saul would have knowledge of this because Saul had put David in charge of parts of his military, put him over his men, and David had gone out and came in, as the Bible says, before the soldiers and had proved himself brave and valiant and to be an excellent military leader. And, of course, he understood what David had done to Goliath as well. So he doesn't just say, "Well, you know, David's only got 600 men. I think I'll just get 700 and we'll go take care of him." He picks out 3,000. Now, 3,000 is a lot more than 600. So to me, that says Saul is really taking David serious. He knows he's not going to be some chump or pushover. He wants to make sure that he's got enough forces with him to deal with David and his men when the time comes. So he gets him 3,000 men. He goes after David. It says that he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. This shows you, as I mentioned, that these strongholds were up in mountainous areas. They would go up in these mountainous areas and find caves and places that they could hold up and hide out. And why do you think they would do that? Because obviously, getting up, as it says in verse 2, to the rocks of the wild goats, that's going to be kind of difficult. That's not nice, smooth, flat terrain. That's going to be rough, hilly, rocky, difficult terrain. Why would David and his men choose those locations to hide out? Well, if you think about it, it's going to be difficult for David and his men to get there, but it's also going to be difficult for Saul and his men to get there, right? So they want to get to a place where it's not going to be easy for Saul and his men to slip up on them. They want it to be difficult. And also, those of you that have read things and heard things about war and fighting, most of the time people want the high ground, right? They want to be in an elevated position. They feel like that's a place of advantage when they have the high ground. So by going up into a mountainous area, he feels like he's going to have an advantage. And then again, it would be difficult for Saul and his men to get to where they are. So that's where they're hanging out. And verse 3 says, and it came, and he came, talking about Saul, to the sheep coats. A sheep coat is like a sheep fold, a place where they would hold up sheep. And he came to the sheep coats by the way. There was, where was a cave. So this particular place where Saul and his men are at, there's a cave there. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So this particular cave that he comes to, David and his men are somewhere in that cave already. And when it says that Saul went in to cover his feet, it means that he went in to take a nap, to lay down and get some sleep is what it means. I'll give you a scripture reference here if you want to write it down that you can look up sometimes. Sometimes Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3 and verse 24. In that chapter you read about Eglon, the king of Moab, and a judge of Israel by the name of Ehud. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with those two men, but you read about them in Judges chapter 3. And Eglon was the king of Moab, as I said. And it talks there in Judges chapter 3 about how he had him a little summer parlor, little place, kind of a, I don't know, a sun porch type thing, I guess is what it would be like. And he would go in there and he would take a nap. He'd lay down and rest. And it talks about that in Judges chapter 3 and refers to him going in there to sleep as him going in to cover his feet. Now, exactly why it's described that way, I'm not sure, but that's what that means if you look at it from a biblical perspective. I guess most people, whenever they sleep, they tend to cover up. We tend to pull some type of cover up over us and cover our feet. I'm a little different in that respect. I like cover, but the one part of my body that I don't want covered is my feet. I'm just that way. If my feet get hot, my whole body gets hot. And I can't explain why that is. So when I sleep at night, I'm covered up, but my feet's sticking out. Yeah, that's right. It would be a cool place to get in out of the sun. But he goes in here to take a nap is what's going on. And David and his men are in this cave somewhere. It says the sides of the cave. I guess maybe you go into a cave, depending on the kind of cave, it may have different little tunnels and places that go off in different directions, but they're in there. Now, Saul and his men don't know this. But in verse 4, the Bible says, the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. So David's men speak up, and they're obviously trying to get David to take care of Saul, to get rid of him. They probably are tired of being on the run themselves, and they love David, they support David, they're tired of all that Saul is doing to David, so they say, hey, this is your opportunity. And they say it from a spiritual perspective. They don't just say go in there and kill him because he's been mean to you. They say, look, this is the day that the Lord spoke to you about. This is that day that the Lord said he would deliver your enemy into your hand that you could do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Now, if you go back and read the chapters in Samuel up to where we are here, you will not find anywhere where those words are recorded. You won't find a place where it's recorded that God said those words to David. You won't find that. This is what you will find. Look back at chapter 20. And it's possible that this is what they're referring to. But even if it is, it seems to me they add a little more to it. And it could be one of those situations like we've talked about before where God did say this to David, but we just don't have a record of it. There's a lot of instances in the Bible where something transpired, but God chose not to give us an exact record and account of that. So I guess it could be that. But I don't find those words that those men say anywhere in these chapters that we've studied already. I do find this in 1 Samuel chapter 20, whenever Jonathan and Saul are making a covenant, and we've seen that already they've made three different covenants, we know. But in 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verse 15, this is Jonathan talking to David. But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now that's similar to what we're studying now. You see, it's similar in that Jonathan's talking about a day when God is going to ultimately give David victory over his enemies. Maybe that's what his men are referring to here. But as far as the exact wording that you read here in 1 Samuel 24:4, I don't find that. But whenever these men say this to David, notice in 1 Samuel 24:4, David arises and cuts off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. That's privately. He just slips in there and takes a knife or something, and he cuts off a part of his robe that he had on. Now, that in and of itself would be quite an achievement. I don't know if there were people actually in the cave with Saul at the time. Maybe they were just standing outside the cave, and that's why David was able to get through undetected. But we're going to see another instance later on where Saul and his men are all laying around sleeping together, and David slips in there again, right through all of Saul's men, and is able to take something from Saul. So David can clearly slip around and be undetected. He goes in, he cuts this off, and he does it without even waking him up. He cuts off his robe, part of his robe, and he never even wakes him up. But notice this in verse 5, and it came to pass afterward, after he had done this, that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now, that's something you really want to pay attention to, because it shows you the tenderness of David, the tenderness of his heart. And it shows you how sensitive he was to conviction, how sensitive he was to doing wrong. It shows you that his conscience is still alive and working, that he's not become hardened and jaded by all the stuff that he's gone through and all the things that Saul's done to him. He still has a tenderness there, and he's bothered by what he's done. And I think most people, all of us included, would say, you know, he really didn't do anything all that bad. I mean, when you consider the fact that he could have gone in there and killed him, and all he did was go in there and cut off just a part of his robe, and then when you consider that he did just that after everything Saul has done, we might think that really wasn't that big of a deal. But David is bothered by what he's done. His heart smote him, the Bible says. And we're going to see another time in 2 Samuel where it says the same thing about David and something that he does later on. His heart smote him. It just means to smite somebody is to slap them or hit them or stick them or prod them. You do something and it inflicts pain, in other words. Hurt is involved. So when it says his heart smote him, it means that his heart caused him hurt inside because of what he had done. And again, that shows you his sensitivity still at this point. And that's one thing you notice about David. David, obviously, as we've said, was not perfect. He did a lot of things he shouldn't have done. But in so many ways, David was a really good man, a godly man, a tremendous example for any of us to try to follow in our own lives. And this here is a situation where I feel like we should want to be like David, to where we can do just what might seem to be the simplest thing that we shouldn't do, and it bother us. It's a sad case, folks. I'm just telling you now. It's a sad case when, number one, you have to do something very wrong before you're bothered about it. That shows a hardening of your heart is what that shows. It shows that you're becoming calloused, and it takes something really big to even bother you. You have to do something really bad before you feel any kind of conviction or remorse or grief about it whatsoever. That's a bad place to be. But I'm going to tell you, there's a place even worse than that. A place even worse than that. That's when you get to the point where no matter what you do, you don't ever feel bad about it. And there are people in this world right now that are in that condition. Paul talks in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 about folks being past feeling. Past feeling. They've got to the point where they're basically emotionless, have no feeling when it comes to conviction, when it comes to right and wrong and things of that nature. And there are people that are in that shape. Obviously, there are lost people in that shape. But I'm talking even about saved people that have allowed themselves through time and different experiences to get so hard-hearted that they no longer are grieved when they do something wrong. A good thing, just a good check, and any of us can do it, is how much does it bother you now at where you sit at this point in your life? How much does it take to bother you? How much do you have to do? Y'all understand what I'm trying to say here? It's like we become comfortable with certain things that we don't consider to be all that bad. Like, we might get comfortable gossiping about people when the Bible says we ought not do that. Amen. But because that's, for whatever reason, we don't deem gossiping as bad as drunkenness, we don't really feel all that bad about gossip. We can gossip and gossip and gossip and never feel any remorse about that whatsoever. So what does it take? How much does it take before your heart smites you? When do you begin to feel grief and remorse and conviction? And better yet, do you ever feel that? Because if you've gotten to the place, and I pray none of us have, but if you have gotten to the place where whatever you do now, it just doesn't seem to bother you, that's a bad place to be. And I would not leave this service today without doing some serious praying and asking the Lord to tender my heart, to get me back to that place to where I am sensitive, and where when I do just the least little thing. See, that we don't need to become comfortable. Y'all still listening to me? We don't need to become comfortable with even the smallest of sins. Even the slightest thing that we know, according to the Bible, is wrong should bother us. It shouldn't take some big, huge, terrible sin for us to feel conviction and grief in our heart. We should be bothered by just the simplest things, like David going in and cutting off just a small piece of Saul's robe. That bothered him. That bothered him. And just the least little thing that I do that's wrong, and I do plenty of stuff that's wrong, I should feel convicted about that. Something as simple as just saying something to somebody that, and I'm not talking about just cussing somebody out, but like we all do from time to time in conversation, just make some little sharp remark or some little snide comment or something, you know, just a little jab at somebody. We do that kind of stuff, don't we? Just a prod, a little prick, you know. Well, it shouldn't take me blowing up in somebody's face and cussing them out before I feel bad about what I say. Just that slight little prod where I know down in my heart, even if I tried to laugh it off and pass it off as a joke, but in my heart I know that I intentionally said that as a jab to that person, that ought to bother me. My heart ought to smite me about stuff like that. It shouldn't take huge things, just the slightest thing that I know I've said or thought or done wrong should bother me. And I tell you how you can stay like that. Well, it might be easier to explain how you lose that sensitivity. The way you lose that type of sensitivity is you ignore conviction and that feeling that you get time and time again. That's how that happens. That's how you get to where it takes more and more to make you feel bad, and you even eventually get to the place where you no longer feel bad about what you do, is you just ignore it. When you do something small and the Holy Spirit says you shouldn't have said that, and then you go apologize to that person, and then you begin to blow that off because of the pride in your heart and your unwillingness to say you're sorry, and you say, well, you know, wasn't all that much, you know, wasn't that big of a deal, and you just ignore that conviction, and you don't ever say you're sorry, and you don't ever address what you just did, okay, and then you move on, and something happens again, and the Lord says, you shouldn't have done that, that was wrong, you need to get that straight, and you again begin to justify it and make excuse for it, and you let your pride take over, and you again refuse to deal with that and address that and handle it the right way. Well, what happens as that goes on and on is you get more and more insensitive to the Lord dealing with you, to the point that, like I say, it takes something really big, or you even get to the point where it doesn't bother you at all. It's like calluses on your hand. You know what I'm talking about? Which you get out and say you haven't done any hard physical labor, like with a shovel or post-hole diggers or something like that, for a while, and you don't have on gloves. Y'all know what that'll do to your hand, don't you? It'll put blisters on them, and they'll pop open and hurt and all that. But if you keep going out there every day working with that shovel and digging with them post-hole diggers, you know what develops there? Calluses develop there. Time creates calluses when you just keep doing that stuff and doing that stuff. It's the same in our life spiritually. In the beginning, we do something wrong. We're like, oh, man, I shouldn't have done that. You know, I shouldn't have said that to my husband. I shouldn't have said that to my wife. I shouldn't have talked to my kids that way. I shouldn't have said that about her. I shouldn't have said that about him. I shouldn't have done that. You feel it. But then you just blow it off for whatever reason, and the next time it doesn't bother you as much. And the next time it doesn't bother you as much. And it just gets less and less and less in your life. And folks, that's a bad place to be. Bad place to be. You know, I really believe, and I'm fixing to stop here, why some Christians can sit in church for Sunday after Sunday after Sunday now and never feel bad about anything they've done in the past week. Why so few people ever respond anymore to an altar call. Why you see so few tears in church now where people are genuinely repentant and sorry for what they've done. Is because of this very thing we're talking about right here. They have ignored the conviction of the Holy Spirit time and time and time again to where they no longer feel that conviction anymore. Just a good question. When was the last time you came to church, here or anywhere else, and left feeling bad about something you did that you know you should not have done? When was the last time that happened? That's the way it ought to be. Right? We do wrong, we ought to feel bad about it. Ought to bother us. Bothers heaps out more than it does. Any question about what we talked about today? What is it? Okay, Ailish has got a picture of that. Whatever that thing is that I've been talking to y'all about. So if you're interested in looking at it, she'll show it to you.